Can turn to Proverbs 30. So we've skipped many chapters. I think it was Proverbs 9 last week that Elder Steve Bennett did. So we're skipping a lot of chapters, not because 10 through 29 are unimportant, but because we don't have all the weeks of the year to spend in Proverbs. And there is a trajectory that we're headed. So we'll look at the last two chapters, this and next week. So Proverbs 30, and I won't read all of it right now. I'll just read some verses as we go. You'll see in the handout that I've structured it not in the order in which these verses occurred. I'm trying to get some themes here, connecting some verses in the early part with those in the middle or the latter part. So we have an oracle, says the words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle. We don't know who this person is. Should that then deter us? Should that then cause us to think that there is no wisdom to be had just because we don't know who Agur is, son of Jakeh? Certainly not. Can you think of some books of the Bible whose authorship is unknown, yet it still is a biblical book? What was that? Job. Okay. Unless he himself wrote it. Hebrews. One might make a reasonable case for Pauline authorship of Hebrews, but we just don't know. Some other books in the Old Testament. Ruth and Judges. Okay. So we're not going to throw those books out just because we don't know who the human author is. We know that all of these books, these 66 books, have divine authorship. And that's an important thing we need to acknowledge. And we see here the word is oracle. Even though the identity of Agur is unknown, the oracle is very clearly made known here in these 33 verses. And this word oracle is used in the prophetic literature to speak about revelation from God. So I give you some references there you can look at in your own time. Isaiah 13:1, Nahum 1:1, Habakkuk 1:1. These words, or the word oracle is used in these. And these are very important books, of course. This is a word from God through his mouthpiece, the prophet. So as we approach the Proverbs, every single time we come to the book of Proverbs, these are not just suggestions for living a good, wise life. These are authoritative pronouncements. These are wisdom encapsulated and versified. And we see throughout these verses humility. So in verses 1 through 3, I've already read the first part there. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One." We have in this oracle humble beginnings. The self-proclaimed stupid man, Agur, ironically, will soon point us to wisdom from above. The quest for wisdom can become wearisome. All you have to do is read Ecclesiastes, and you come to that conclusion. All you have to do is be a human being who needs wisdom and knows how difficult and wearisome a task it can be. How do I answer this question? What decision do I make in this scenario? We're faced with these questions, these dilemmas all the time. And we sometimes can feel the burden of wisdom, of gaining wisdom. In fact, the word oracle can often be translated burden. So in the word, again, is used in Habakkuk 1. It's the burden that is given to Habakkuk. There's a weightiness, there's a burden. I have to give this, I have to carry this and give this to you because it is so important. And we, as we're told in Proverbs, to get wisdom. Whatever you do, get wisdom. First order of business, get wisdom. And of course, it's the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. It's a futile endeavor when this quest for wisdom is made apart from God. So we're seeing in these verses, unaided reason is insufficient. You could even say man-directed reason is insufficient. So reason is a tool given us by God. It is part of what makes up the image of God. We are rational creatures. Later on this morning in the Affirmation of Faith, we're going to look at the Chalcedonian definition. And part of that definition from 451 says that Christ has a reasonable soul, a rational soul. So reason is good. God has given us minds. We use reason. But unaided reason is, or man-directed reason, this is the stuff of the Enlightenment and not the stuff of Scripture. Reason is to be directed. Psalm 36:9, in your light do we see light. We need the light of God's revelation in order to see Scripture and the world around us. In himself, that is to say, in Augur himself, he has no wisdom. That's what he's acknowledging. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. But from himself, uppercase H there, he has plenty to offer, which we see in these verses. So he is acknowledging that he is a creature. He's acknowledging that he is finite. He has nothing to offer if it's coming just from himself. But he has much to offer if he is reliant upon the wisdom of God, if he's joined to the Lord, if he is getting wisdom from above. And that's what James tells us in his letter. To accept your creatureliness then is part of wisdom. You could even say it might be connected to the first order of business of fearing the Lord. To fear the Lord is to have faith in the Lord and not to have faith in oneself. Where is wisdom coming from? Not from me, but from God. True humanity involves knowing the Holy One. In John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says that this is eternal life, that they know you and the one whom you sent. Knowledge of the Holy One. Now, Harry's not here for me to name call, but I'm calling him the Thunder Thief because a few weeks ago, he stole my thunder in his discussion on Proverbs 8 because he looked at verse 4 here. Maybe he'll listen to this and repent later. Chapter 30, verse 4, Augur asks really important questions. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Okay, get out your Bibles. I'm going to have several of you read some other verses for us. So who has ascended to heaven and come down? Someone please prepare to read John 3:13 in just a moment. Who's got it? Who's going to get it anyways? What was that? You may do that if you want. So, but I need someone to volunteer for... Okay, Tim's going to do that. All right, and then Mark 4:39. Who's going to do that one? Okay, Ron, and you're going to have a bonus one just two verses later, Mark 4:41. So Mark 4:39, and then verse 41. Okay, I need someone to read Acts 17:26. Joseph, okay. And then Colossians 1, 16 and 17. All right, Keith, good. So who has ascended to heaven and come down? At this point in canonical history, in the unfolding of redemptive history, no one has come down, at least physically. You can say that the angel of the Lord, or I could say incarnationally, you can say the angel of the Lord has at times come down to see what people are doing. But John 3:13, Jesus has some words for us. So that's Tim.
No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man.
Okay, so who has come down as of John 3:13? The answer to that is Jesus. He calls himself there the Son of Man, okay? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Mark 4:39, that's Ron.
Mark 4:39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm.
Oh, that's a great verse. Okay, so who did that? Jesus. Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? And Mark 4:41.
And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Jesus has the sea in his hands, if you will. Okay, and who has established all the ends of the earth? This would be Acts 17:26. This is Joseph.
"And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling."
That sounds like the stuff of the Creator in Genesis 1 and 2. And who was the he there? In what was that? Okay. And we have Colossians 1, 16, 17.
"For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together."
There's a lot of he's and him's in those verses. Who's the he, the him?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, yes. What is his name and his son's name? Surely you know. So we have a blank to the right. Who is this you? If we're reading Proverbs 30 in light of all of Scripture, this is class. Jesus, yes, that's the Sunday school answer, and it works perfectly here, doesn't it? This is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the wisdom of God spoken of in Proverbs 8. This revelation of wisdom takes place then, just we see it, in, what is his name, what is his son's name? Surely you know, it's done in the context of a relationship. So if we're going to be truly wise, we have to be connected to a particular individual in relationship. And that's the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ. True wisdom only takes place in that relational context. You cannot be truly wise, just like you cannot bear truly good fruit apart from the vine. We must get our wisdom from the one who is from above and who has come down. We see humble beginnings in those first few verses. We also see humble middles in verses 18 and 19. "Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand." That's just a proverbial mnemonic device to help us, or at least to help the original Hebrew reader to memorize. There's actually four things, okay? the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. As creatures, we fail to understand the wonderfulness of God. And Augur gives us these four wonders. Eagle in the sky, we look at the eagle in the sky and we wonder, how can this bird fly? How can he stay in the air? How can he fly and move so gracefully? What a beautiful bird up there. How can a bird fly? And humans have wanted to fly and have tried to fly. And of course, they can use a plane, and they've been able to do it that way. Icarus, he tried to do some things, and he failed. Serpent on the rock. Not every reference to the serpent in the Bible is a reference to evil, okay? So it's just because you see serpent doesn't mean Satan is, you know, in that serpent. How can the serpent move across a rock without feet or hands? Ship on the high seas, how can a ship move about without roads? Man with a virgin, how can we explain the mysterious magnetic attraction of romantic love that one commentator asks? Some have said, well, the heart wants what it wants. I don't know how it is exactly that I was drawn to this woman or that she was drawn to me. I don't understand it. Why would she find me attractive? Why? I don't get it. But I was drawn to her and she to me. And it's mysterious, but beautiful. These are wonderful things. Of course, we could think of a lot of other wonderful things in creation. It's not like these four are the only things that are wonderful that Augur could have put down. But see, he's got something in the sky, on the earth, the water, and human. So he's covering some of his creational bases, if you will. Humble ending, so moving down to verses 32 and 33. Well, let's do 29 through 33. Three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. If you've been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. When we read verses 29, when we read after 29 to 30, we might think that the man is to pursue his own primacy in his sphere. But that's why we have that caution in verse 32, to put your hand on your mouth if you are tempted to exalt yourself. That is folly. To exalt yourself is at the same time to reject where you got wisdom. Look at how wise I am. Okay. Well, what do you have that you were not first given? We can acknowledge the wisdom in other people. And we would do well to do that. We should go to people who are wise because they're wise. I need a wise counselor in this situation to help me think through this dilemma. Okay? Go to someone who's wise. And if you say, oh, thank you for that wisdom, that person would say, well, the only thing I have is because God has given to me, and I'm just pointing you to his word. When tempted to superiority, shutting one's mouth is wise. The life of humility, not of boasting, is the life of the wise. I think of Jesus, the wisdom of God, who could have spoken, and towards the end, after he was asked, you know, are you the king? He said, you've said it. And he's already told all the higher-ups who he is, and they kept asking him. So, you know, I'm not gonna keep telling you. He was silent like a lamb before its shears. He's quiet before his murderers. And he does model humility. We see that in Philippians 2. Augur typifies the oracle. He depends on the oracle, whose wisdom is eternal and whose humility is exemplary. Something, again, we saw in Proverbs 8, and if you look at Philippians 2, you'd see that as well. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 are texts that maybe someone who's studying the authority, the truthfulness, the inspiration of God's word would go to. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. God's proven track record, at least, is one way that we can see that he is a refuge. He is always reliable. You can always depend upon him. You can always run to him. You can always come before his throne of grace for a timely word just for your particular situation, a wise word. The Lord's word never fails. Thanks be to God. Man's word fails. God's word does not. Man's word does not always prove true. You know this. Your own word does not always prove true. Even with the best of intentions. Even perhaps when we say, yeah, I'll pray for you. And if someone were to call you up on that, maybe a week later, did you end up praying for me? You said you would. Now, people are kind and not really going to say that. I forgot, if we're honest. I forgot to pray for you. I said I would. Even our own best intentions, our words do not prove true always. But the Lord's word always proves true. And there are prohibitions in elsewhere in Scripture, prohibitions to add or take away from God's word. I'll turn to Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Someone turn to Deuteronomy 4, 2 and can read that. Whenever you have it, just read it.
You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you.
Okay. Now that is used sometimes by, you know, well-intentioned Christians who are trying to combat, say, Mormonism. Hey, Mormonism, you guys have added to Scripture. You have the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. Did you know that Deuteronomy 4:2 says don't add to the Word of God? The Mormon might be right to say, well, you know, there is Joshua and Judges and Ruth. There's a lot of other books after Deuteronomy. How might we field that objection? It's good to have some apologetics here. Yes? Deuteronomy 18. Okay, so with the prophet, expand on that.
Saying, if, you know, any man comes to you, basically makes a prophecy, and what he says does not come true, you know that I am, his dead before they're not from me. And that if, you know, that happens and you're not hear him, and he is to be put to death.
Indeed. Okay. Is Deuteronomy 4, is God saying Deuteronomy 4, this is the end of Scripture, you will get no more revelation after Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2? No. We have another command in Revelation 22, 18, 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book, and if anyone takes away the word from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So we have this curse upon those who are going to take away from that book. And because it is the last book of the Bible, you could say that curse could even apply to all of Scripture. It's the final bookend. So in these passages, there's no more revelation after Deuteronomy 4. Clearly there is. But the prohibition is to say this is the word of God when it actually is not. It's not saying there's no more revelation to be had after Deuteronomy, but you need to be careful with what you are saying, God is saying. So don't take away, don't add. And why should we not take away the word of God? Why can't we just take away like Obadiah, you know? Or those genealogies. We don't need those, do we?
Well, it's a corruption. For instance, like the British church, English church, when they were in the slave trade, where they changed the word of God. They took things out in order to justify in the eyes of the slaves as they were converting them to that their slavery was just, and that this was their lot in life.
Yeah, the Slave's Bible. If you guys have seen that in the museum of the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C. Some things there that...
It happened in America, too.
Yeah.
They did the same thing. Presbyterian ministers did this as a way of oppressing people to keep them enslaved.
Yep.
That's why.
So for the good of God's people... For the good of creatures. That's one reason we don't take away from God's word. D? That's a good reason not to. God commands, don't take away. If we don't necessarily see why any given verse is there for us, that doesn't mean that it's not actually there for us. It just means we need to work harder at knowing why this verse is there. There's a lot of odd passages. I kind of gravitate towards those. Sometimes when I was a licentiate, I picked some verses like, why would you preach on that? And made an elder blush when he read a particular verse. What? Why are you preaching on that? Because it's the word of God. And it's useful. Ram, are you going to add to?
Yeah, again, all scripture is God-breathed. Good for, and I can't say it all, but all the aspects of our lives, rebuking, correcting, teaching, and all of those things. So, and I have found when I've read the Bible, depending on what circumstances I'm going through, some scriptures just jump out at you versus other ones. Well, I have read those ones before numerous times and did not say anything to me. You know, I mean, it's just amazing to me how that happens.
Yes. Good. Brittany?
Well, the fact that we're God's creatures, the idea that we could dare to try to take away the word of the holy God is preposterous in and of itself.
Yes. Who do we think we are? And we can say, yeah, God didn't say that. Let's take that one out. And maybe in our flesh, in our weakest moments, we might want to remove some verses because they're hard for us to hear and they demand a change of thinking, change of conduct. But that's just the Holy Spirit working in you to cut deeply. Why can't we add to God's word? So let's just take, we have these 66 books, that's great, but let's just add to them because more revelation is more wisdom, right? We want more. Give us more. We're all about more. Why can't we just add to this?
The only perfect wisdom is God, and we are foul and sinful, and our wisdom is not God's wisdom. So therefore, we have no grounds or basis or knowledge or understanding to add any wisdom to what God has already laid before us.
So you're saying you don't want to know what Jesus did to the Native Americans in the another testament?
I'm not saying that. I'll never will know that this side of the veil.
He didn't go over there. So
just the Native North Americans.
Who knows? Central Americans. Yeah, that's a good question. So we don't want to add, because if we're adding, we're not actually adding God's word to God's word, something that he did, continually added to his word for, you know, a long period of time. We would be adding, as you were saying, Ron, our own wisdom. We'd be leaning upon our own understanding, saying that this is God's word. We're saying that what we say is actually what God says. And we saw that was a pretty big problem in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Remember Eve? God says, you couldn't eat it. You can't even touch it. Well, God didn't say you can't touch it. She's adding to God's word. This should give us caution whenever we are interpreting the word of God. We are saying this is what God's word says. This is the implication of what God's word means. We should be very careful then not to bind consciences of individuals, saying this is what you should do. The Lord is the Lord of the conscience. And his word dictates what we should think, what we should do. We then should hesitate. We should err on the side of not making any pronouncements.
How do you balance the not taking away from with, like, say, the books of the Apocrypha, talking to an agnostic or an atheist person?
That could be, as an apologist. Yeah, well, the apocryphal books are often quite useful for knowing some of what was going on in those years, those 400 years of supposed silence. It's interesting that people want to fill in the gaps. This is what God's word says in these hundreds of years of silence, when God had actually judged the people of God with silence because they would not hear his prophet after prophet after prophet. He said, fine, I'm going to give you a famine of the word of God. You're not going to have a prophet for the next, you know, for a long time. And then here we have, finally, John the Baptist coming on the scene. And others are going to say, well, those apocryphal books, those are God's word. Roman Catholic Church accepts a lot of them, not all of the writings that were written those 400 years. But there are historical inaccuracies. There are things in the apocryphal books that will go flatly against even the book of Proverbs. I've mentioned this at several points. There's even a proverb in Sirach that says, you know, the something about the evil of a man is better than the goodness of a woman. It's like, what? Do you have that low a view of a woman that you have to exalt man that much? That flies against Scripture. So we can accept some of the goodness of the Apocrypha. I would recommend that we read the Apocrypha, not, of course, as a Bible study here, or I'm not going to certainly do it in worship, but get to know those books. Some of the stuff is pretty crazy. A bird poops in a guy's eye. What's that all about? He's blind. Tobit, if you read the Tobit. So some weird stuff, but also useful stuff that would be very helpful for knowing, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees. So if you read some of the Maccabees, there's a lot of very important history, that Israelite history, that if you knew, you would then know some of the background in the Gospels a little bit better. And, you know, groups like the Pharisees, as I've said, or the Essenes. So we don't have to throw the apocryphal books out. We can acknowledge their usefulness at times, but certainly we would not say that they are the wisdom of God. In a rebuking contest between man and God, man loses. It's just that simple. And you'll see that next week in the sermon of Peter versus Jesus. There's a battle of rebukes. And I'll stop at that and let you guess who wins between Jesus and Peter. Spoiler alert, Jesus wins. We have a humble prayer in verses 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This bold ante mortem needed prayer is the only prayer in Proverbs. Interesting.
America.
Allah, America. Okay.
The opulence of our country has led us astray. And I'm not asking for any kind of destruction or anything of that nature, but we have clearly forgotten God as a country, as a nation. And obviously that's not true of all people
right
within this country. But, our leaders are and our people have gone far astray. And I fear a lot of times what's the end state of that's going to be. But if you're in Christ, there is no fear, obviously.
Right.
But still, it's concerning.
If you want to get, if you want to see what Ron is talking about here, I recommend David Wells' books on this. He has four in a series and then two others that you could say are appendices. He engages in trying to figure out what the problems are in the church and in America. He does a really, he does a good job, and they're easy to read. Why might the prosperous deny the Lord? Why might he? Well, again, foolish self-sufficiency. You might deny the gracious provision of God. Well, what about poverty? Breaking the third, eighth, and ten commandments, that's what he fears. Why might the impecunious profane the Lord? The one who doesn't have money, who's poor, why might he profane the Lord? Yeah.
Well, it's his misfortune, right?
Mm-hmm.
He sees other people who have money or whatever, happiness, or you insert the
yep
the noun, basically, is what other people have that they want. And how unfortunate, if they focus on how unfortunate they are,
mm-hmm,
instead of how fortunate they are, they have, that they're able to. I think in going back to like Ron's comment, that in America, people focus, and it's really, it's worldwide, but it's because of the speed of technology that has allowed us on social media to, everybody's has a voice,
mm-hmm,
to focus people, which are, malefactors out there just trying to influence people. On their unhappiness,
mm-hmm,
and how unhappy they are with the way things are, and to influence them in such a way so that you become this person that's never happy or satisfied. I've told my son, some advice was to live well within your means. He said, well, you can take that two ways. I said, that's right. Really, it comes down to, what is your level of satisfaction?
Mm-hmm.
Are you happy? Atheists say, I won't believe unless God puts a hamburger. I want a hamburger right here. You live in America, there's a hamburger on every corner.
Yes.
Bombarded with it 24/7 in every means possible, from your vision to your hearing to your effects that your
body and all that, and it just, it's caused, it drives you to want, you have to have what Susie has, sure, or Bill has, or whatever, and it's just, it's insidious. It's a vicious cycle that never stops, and you will find no happiness and no contentment in that.
Yeah, the idol of consumerism. Was that a creeping hand, Rick, or no? Oh, okay. Truth and humility coexist in Christ. He who is truth also humbled himself in the form of a servant. And humility, contentment coexist in Christ. I've referenced Philippians 2 now, that's 3 times. So clearly I want you sometime to read Philippians 2 today or this week. The truly rich Christ gave of his prosperity, even though he had no, I should say pillow, because it doesn't make any sense if it's head twice, even though he had no pillow on which to lay his head. Okay, that was a mistake that sounds weird, having a head, having no head on which to lay his head. Having no pillow, okay. Praying for sufficiency, and contentment because of the dangers of either economic extreme. You see in Matthew 6:11, our prayer is that for our daily bread. And Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says, if we have food and clothing, we're going to be content with these. In Philippians 4, remember Paul's words, he says, I can be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I know what it's like to abound. I also know what it's like to have nothing and to be entirely dependent on people bringing me a meal every few days. Because the Roman guard's not going to give me a meal, not going to graciously give me some wine to drink. No. I know what it's like to have all that I could have on earth or to have nothing. At the same time, I'm content because I am trusting in Christ who did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to while he became a form of a servant. There are faithless, filthy lives in verses 10 through 14. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. There are those, it's just, the ESV has, there are those, but it's really just there as a generation. I think that really captures, it anticipates Jesus' own words later on about this generation, an evil generation that seeks after a sign, an evil generation that is self-righteous, thinking of the Pharisees who love looking really good on the outside, and they love tithing mint and dill and cumin. Look at how nitty-gritty their religious observance is, but they're denying truth and justice and mercy and faithfulness to God. I'm going to move on to page 3 there. Troubling changes of station in verses 21 through 23. Under 3 things, the earth trembles. Under 4, it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. A slave turned king will grow arrogant. He will reign brutally. He will reign with a vengeance, not with wisdom. If he's suddenly become a king, a fool turned filled, sudden prosperity puffs up his heart that has not been trained by wisdom. The one who was jilted then got married. The sudden attraction, all of a sudden, now someone actually is looking at her, now exalts her over her friends. Oh, why can't you guys get a husband like I have gotten? Look how loved I am. Servant turned master, sudden inheritance puts the maid at odds with the surviving relatives and or the former equals, now inferiors. Look at how I've made it, and look at the inheritance that I've come into. We're forgetting our former estate, and we would do well to know where we've come from and what God has rescued us out of, so that we wouldn't boast, look how I positioned myself before Christ, and he saw me, and he's like, yes, I gotta have this person come into the kingdom. Look how awesome you are. Yeah. No, we must remember our lowly estate, that we were formerly at enmity with God, but God, who is rich in love, lavished his love upon us. And everything we have, strength and power, wisdom, and all these things at a creature level, everything we have is because of God's gracious gift. Future for living, the leech's little ones say, give me, give me. He's speaking of the horse leech that has two sucking organs, one to latch onto the animal and the other to suck the blood. But unlike the leech, the Lord Jesus says, I will give to you. The wise give, for that is better. The wisdom and wee ones, I won't read verses 24 to 28 for time. But he has here the wee ones of creation, ants, rock badgers, locusts, and the lizard. Ants are hard at work in the storehouses. Rock badgers are small creatures who know their vulnerability and protect themselves in the crags of rocks. The locusts are small but collectively destructive and effective. You just have to read the book of Joel to see the destruction that locusts can have. The lizard is a small, hard-to-catch creature that can ascend the king's palace with its skillfulness at climbing. These are wee ones of creation. But the wee son incarnate was small and growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God. Stately and unstoppable, all of these are leaders of their own kind, so they walk in a manner worthy of their status. The lion, king of the animal kingdom. The strutting rooster is king of the farm. The he-goat is king of the herd, and the king is the king of the army. They have this attitude of, I will not stop until I am atop. Okay? And we see that contrast of the humble servant, Jesus Christ, who still, nevertheless, relentlessly pursued the heavenly Mount Zion and then was exalted by the Father, and every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that he is Lord, that he is the wisdom of God. Humility, truth, contentment, these are the ways of the life of the servant. They are because they were the life of Christ. We seek in all of our living to live our lives after the image of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, again, thank you for the time we had in Proverbs 30. As brief as it was, there is still much here to reflect on. Pray that you would help us to see this week the truth of a number of these verses, Lord, as we consider your word. We see how it proves true. Give us humble hearts, contented hearts. Give us wisdom, Lord. We depend entirely on you. You know, Lord, that we have to live every single day. And in order to live rightly, we need your wisdom. Please, Lord, from above, will you give that to us? We're so thankful that you give to us generously, to us who ask, who continually seek and knock. We're thankful that you do not withhold good gifts from us, that every good and perfect gift comes from your fatherly hand. Thank you also, Lord, for the next hour and a half or so of time together in corporate worship. Oh, that is why we are here. We are so thankful that we have been called by you to worship your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.